Happy to be back with you this morning. It's always enjoyable to have fellowship together and remember the Lord together and sing those hymns. I always learn a new hymn or a new hand motion to accompany one. They should write a hymn book that has the hand motions on the accompanying page for those special hymns. But I don't want to start with that yet. If you turn with me at this time to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, I'd like to speak about Paul, as Paul addresses an issue here with the Roman believers regarding the Jew and the judgment of God. Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation is just. Now this is a passage with some interesting questions. Paul has a habit of anticipating questions that are going to be asked by the readers of his epistles. He's either answering their questions that have already been asked, or he is anticipating ones that are going to come up from what he has previously written. And here he anticipates several questions because of the things that he's told the Romans in the first two chapters, and particularly in the last verses of chapter 2. Where he says in verses 28 and 29, for who is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And all through this chapter, Paul has done his task, done successfully what he set out to do, and that was to say that whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, they are all under sin, and all stand to be judged and condemned by God for their sins. Doesn't matter whether they're a Jew who has the law, the Old Testament law, whose natural father is Abraham, and they have the temple, they have all these things, they're God's chosen people. The problem remains the same of sin. And the fact that they had the law was simply, that was to show that they could not live up to God's standards. And that's the purpose that the law served with them and serves with us as well. Whether it be written down or whether it be a law written in our own conscience, as Paul says in chapter 2. It condemns us because we know what's right and what's wrong, and yet we do what is wrong. We transgress against God, and we stand condemned before Him, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul has to ask this question, first verse of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Rather obvious question. If there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, then why is there an advantage? Or is there anything special about being a Jew? And he answers the question by saying, much every way. In other words, there are plenty of ways, but mainly, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And certainly this is an advantage. that people could enjoy. Whether they did, whether they took advantage of that commission is another question. But the nation of Israel was had a privileged place because they had been, the oracles of God had been committed to them. The oracles are the place where one goes to learn the truths about God. And we have that here in this book today. And in the time of the Old Testament, it was written down on tablets, and then as it was developed, the whole Word of God was developed for the nation of Israel, from Genesis to Malachi. And so that was a great advantage. But of course, it also speaks of accountability, and we can apply it to ourselves today. Those who have the Word of God delivered to them are expected to keep it, to hold it fast, not to compromise on it. And we live in a day and age where it's often done. This country has so much access to the Word of God that I think God will hold us more accountable to live accordingly than He would perhaps with a nation that has not had such access to the Scriptures. We have great access. It's a great privilege, but it makes us more accountable. So we have to be careful about that. And this nation certainly should be warned about that accountability factor. Now, and you think of these things in the Old Testament that have been committed to the nation of Israel, think of Moses when he was speaking to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, "What nation is there so great that hath statutes and ordinances as righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" What nation is there so great that has these statutes and ordinances which I have set before you this day? They had the statutes. They had the Word of God, the law. Not only moral laws for how they should live, which are things that we should continue to adhere to, but they had the basics for how to worship. Not just basics, but the specifics for how to worship. How to approach God in the temple, how to select a king or approve a king, and to approve a priest or prophets. And they had an entire governmental system that was in place there because of God's ordination, because of God's instruction. And so it was a great privilege that they had. Now, they did not really live up to that, and yet it was something that God had given to them. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 say, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them." Praise the Lord. And so they had the proper attitude was to be thankful that they had been delivered these great commandments. The very words of God Himself had been delivered to the nation of Israel, and He had not dealt so with other nations. And if we can look at upon this from where we stood, think of the book of Ephesians, and Paul says we were aliens, strangers to the covenant of promise, strangers and aliens separated from the children of Israel because of the Scriptures, because of the law of Moses. There was a distinction made between Jew and Gentile, and that made us aliens and strangers to the covenant of promise. And that was a hopeless situation. But Paul said we were without hope and without God in the world. And yet, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, which broke down that wall, then we can have that access before God today. And that's a tremendous truth that we can always rejoice in, and greatly rejoice that we have that salvation because of the blood of Christ, and that wall has been broken down. But Paul is dealing with the Jews and the nation of Israel, and he says there is an advantage. Even though there's no difference, and they're all under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, there was some advantage to being a Jew in that they had the Scriptures. They knew what God was like. They knew what His person was like. They knew He was a holy God. They knew He was the Creator. They knew He was one God. And so these were great advantages for them. So there was an advantage in that, in being amongst the circumcision. And so Paul asserts that. And yet we see their rejection of God. And then in verse 3, we're going to see the question, the next question that flows from Paul's arguments here. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And now we think of the history of the nation of Israel, which we read about also, of course, in the Old Testament. And we think of all the great multitude that never believed, never really repented of their sins, never served God properly. They forsook him. They served the idols that were served by the people around them, people whom the Lord had cast out from amongst them when he gave them the land of Israel, and yet they followed those ways and those gods. Many of the children of Israel, many of the kings were evil and deceived the whole nation, led the whole nation astray, and there were very few who truly believed in the way that they should have and followed the ordinances that God had set forth for them. So Paul asked the question, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? It's interesting in the as we read of the rejection of God by the nation of Israel, it comes across in three ways. In the Old Testament, we find them rejecting God the Father. In the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, we find them rejecting God the Son. And then in the book of Acts, they are rejecting the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. So in all three manifestations, all three persons, the nation of Israel rejected God. So Paul asked the question in the verse that I've read, what if some did not believe? And he says, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And you have to think about it, in a sense, this way. You have to wonder, what is the matter in this situation where so many people could have been delivered so much information about God and about how they should live, and yet, when it came down to it, so few believed? And Paul says, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, whose fault is it that no one believed? What if no one in the whole nation believed? Whose fault would it be? Would it be theirs or would it be God's? And that's the question that he asks. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In fact, their unbelief and their rejection of God did dishonor God. And their names, as we read in chapter 2, Paul speaks about the nation of Israel as having dishonored the name of God. So that the name of God was blasphemed in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Because of their unbelief and their sin and their idolatry, the nations could look upon them and say, there must not be really a God who is in charge of this nation. If God were really the one all-powerful God in charge of this nation, then they certainly would be living better than this. And yet, that's not the expectation that God had. And the nation of Israel never saw it that way. They rejected it. They simply went their own way, as anyone would. And so in a sense, the nation of Israel is a picture of us, the picture of the world. Any nation that had been delivered the word of God would have reacted the way the Israelites did, with their complaining and murmuring. Doesn't matter what nation you would take out of the world, they all would react and would respond the same way. There is no difference in the spiritual capabilities between Jew and Gentile. So Paul says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Is it going to make God look bad the way the nation of Israel is living? And the answer is, in verse 4, God forbid. And then he tells them why. Yea, indeed, he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And boy, this is a verse that we need to cling to in this day that we live in. A day when we see standards that are God's standards for how we should be living, God's standards for marriage and family life, and so forth, things touching those areas, they're being compromised, they're being trampled by the world, trampled upon by the media, and the standards that they want to assert are completely opposed to God's standards. And sometimes we look around and we wonder, who's right anyway? Maybe, you know, you can feel kind of alone sometimes, the believer, perhaps in the workplace or in some group you might find yourself in where there are many unbelievers, and they'll bring up a subject such as abortion, and you tell them what the Bible has to say about something like that, you tell them where you stand on it, and they think, well, that's just ridiculous. Nobody's going to adhere to that. A human life, being a fetus, being a human life, and yet you stand for the Word of God. And they say, well, no one can live like that. You have to change the rules. You have to make it easier for us because no one has the capability to live like that. And yet, Paul says here, and we can apply this in so many ways, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, it's not going to change. God's principles, God's standards for how people should live are never going to change because it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to change his perfect, righteous standards. And there are so many ways in which we want to do that today. I don't know where it comes from, perhaps. Well, I guess maybe I could hazard a guess, but here we are living in a country, we're all thankful for the country and the freedoms that we have in it, but it's called a democracy, which basically means that the majority rules. The majority decides on what is right, what it's going to do. The majority, the person who gets the most votes, goes to office. The majority that votes for something in Congress, that law will pass. The majority on the Supreme Court that votes one way, that law will be upheld. And so forth and so on. And yet, a majority rule is not the way it is with God. Because God is only one. And he's going to be the only one who's true, and every other man a liar, then so be it. So be it. Because God is not going to change his standards just because the majority says we don't like it that way. Let God be true, and every man a liar. You know, it doesn't get any different when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and we read the things that he said in the Gospels. Here was the Son of God who came in love. He came with a desire to bring people back to God, to redeem them to God, and to acquire followers for himself. And yet he never said anything that would make it easy for people to follow him. When there was a great multitude, as you recall in Luke's Gospel, a great multitude was following him at one point, and he stopped and he turned around and he said to them, if any man follow me, he must hate his mother and father and brother and sister and so on. Difficult words. And we don't want to go into all the details about what that might mean, but he did not have any qualms about saying difficult words, even when he was at a popular stage. He did not mind losing popularity. And there was a time when in John chapter 7, when he spoke difficult words, speaking of the flesh and the spirit, that they are, the flesh profits nothing. And he says it is the spirit that giveth life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And the people who heard that didn't like that. They liked the flesh. They liked the things that they could do. And so they had been following him, departed from him at that time. Many disciples left him. He said to his original 12, will you leave me also? And Peter said those words that are so beautiful. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So there is a small number followers. But in general, a great many would depart from him because the words were difficult. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter in at the narrow gate," the Lord said. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way." Many there be who go in that way. The way is broad. You know, it's perhaps getting broader all the time. As I drive home from work every day, and I get off the parkway, I start in toward my, into Long Branch where I live, I have to go through this winding thing where they're widening the road, making it broader, because many people are, many more people than used to travel on are now using it to get access, to that area. So they're making it wider for the many people. And the Lord says that road that leads to destruction is a broad road. In fact, it's so broad that there are many people who are on the same road who don't realize that they are on the same road. People who are so different from one another, and yet on the path to destruction. People who are living hedonistic lives, serving the desires of their flesh, doing the will of Satan, and in regard to the pleasures, living for pleasures that they can have on this earth. At the same time, very religious people who are following a set of religious doctrines and beliefs, living very ascetic lives, not pleasure seekers, but still trying to form righteousness on their own. And that's a path to destruction as well. And these people are, think that they're worlds apart, and yet they're on the same road. Very broad road, so that perhaps they can't see each other from one end of it to the other. And yet they're on the same road to destruction. And the Lord goes on, he says, "Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few there be that find it. He knew that when he came into the world. He knew there would be few. And we shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that maybe there are a few in our meetings, or a few in whatever Christian activity that we're involved in, because it's not a popular message. And when it's proclaimed in truth, and when it's proclaimed with power from the Holy Spirit, it will divide people, and people don't like it. It's amazing how simple the gospel message is, and how tremendous a thing it is, and beautiful, that man can be saved from his sin. And yet there are people who don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to acknowledge that they have that problem, sin, that separates them from God in the first place. And without acknowledging that, they can't go any farther with the Lord. And so, they're stuck. They're on that roadway, and they're headed toward destruction. The Lord Jesus was clear about it. He was not afraid of telling them that. He was not afraid to say that the gate was narrow that led to life, and that there are few who find it. Praise God for those few who do find it, and are living lives that glorify him in this present world. So he says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." In the world we see the different standards between how God expects us to be, and what is right and what is wrong, and how the world views right and wrong. And it's becoming more and more the case that the world doesn't have right and wrong at all anymore. In this society, as it drifts away from the Christian base that it started off on, we're going to see this happening more and more. It's amazing when you think about it, the different vocabulary that the world has compared to the Christian's vocabulary. The words of the Bible in describing sin. Sin, in fact, is never used in the world. Instead, they use the word mistake. And have you ever seen anyone, maybe a public figure who's got involved in adultery or something like that? They don't say, "I've sinned." They say, "I made a mistake." Someone gets involved in drugs and they're found out. Once they're found out, then they have to put on this show of sorriness, of sorrow, and of regret, and they say, "Oh, I made a mistake." Oh, a mistake, as I recall growing up, when I was taking piano lessons, a mistake would be playing the wrong note, maybe playing F sharp instead of F natural on the piano. But a sin adultery, that's a sin, that's not a mistake. And the vocabulary has changed in the world. The world has this word affair, which God would say as an adultery. Affair is a nice word, sounds like a nice idea, and yet it's adultery in God's eyes. So they have different words for all these things. And, so, and yet, when it comes down to it, we find the standards, the true standards in the Word of God, that these things are sin. We see homosexuality becoming more and more accepted in society. They call it an alternate lifestyle or a sexual preference. God says it's an abomination. Abomination. And that rule is not going to change any. That's not going to change. God is not going to decide differently on that just because it's becoming more accepted and more people are doing it in this society. He calls it abomination. Think of the way the media glorifies these various sins. Amazing how much I heard a statistic that all of the allusions to sex that occur in the media are allusions to it, or whether it's depicted or just talked about it, 90% of it regards immoral sex. It is premarital or extramarital sex rather than within the context of marriage. So as interested as they are in sex, it's really a sin that they want to glorify. It's really the misuse of these things that have been given to us by God that the world wants to glorify. It's sin. And they have pleasure in seeing them that do these things. So, let God be true, but every man a liar. And we can cling to that standard as we see these things slipping from us in the world. As is written, Paul continues in verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now this is an interesting verse because Paul is quoting from Psalm 51. And this is an occasion where David is confessing his sins to God. This is after his great sin with Bathsheba, in which he has committed adultery with her. And I'm sure we know the story well. He sees her washing herself when he's spending time in his own house rather than out fighting a battle. And he has others fighting the battle, so he's idle in his own home. He falls into this sin with Bathsheba. And unfortunately for him, there are consequences to it. She conceives and is with child. And she tells him this. And so David, after some attempts to cover up the thing by trying to get Bathsheba's husband to lie with her so that there's confusion as to who the father might be, and he's unable to do that, and it turns out that he does have to orchestrate the death of Uriah the Hittite. And so he does so. Uriah dies. He's guilty of the murder of Uriah, the adulterous act with Bathsheba, and he covers it up with that murder. And he thinks, I suppose, that everything is okay. He marries Bathsheba, and he probably thinks that everything will be fine with him. He'll live happily ever after. And you have to read in 1 Samuel, but the thing which David did displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to speak with David. And he told him that story about a man who had very little, only one lamb, precious to him as a child. And yet it was his only lamb. And a rich man who had many things, many sheep and a lot of riches, had to pay a debt, and yet he didn't want to use any of his own belongings to do that. So he stole the one lamb from the poor man, and he used that. And he said, what do you do with someone like that, David? And David said, that man shall die. He should die for that, what he did. And of course Nathan said, thou art the man. And David responded in repentance, in true repentance. He didn't say, I made a mistake. He said, I have sinned against God. And there was repentance there for that sin. He wanted to set it right in as much as he could. Nathan told him, you shall not die, even despite that sin. You yourself will not die. There was grace, there was mercy that God would have toward David, despite what he had done. However, that child that he had through Bathsheba would die. And after a period of sickness, the child did die. And so David began to see consequences to the sin that he had committed. And in verse 4 of Romans 3, quote David, who speaks in verse 4 of Psalm 51, and he says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. This is the psalm that David wrote after his repentance from his sin. And it's interesting how this verse begins, really. Paul quotes the second half of it. The first half of it says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, as David speaks to the Lord, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So in other words, David is saying, I have sinned against thee, I am acknowledging it now, so that you might be justified in your sayings, and overcome when you are judged. In other words, speaking to God and saying, now I acknowledge my sin, and that is going to justify what God had said in the first place. Because David is seeing consequences to the sin that he's committed. Bad consequences, as sin will always have bad consequences. And David, in acknowledging it, says, now this justifies the word of God. This makes the word of God appear more true than it had before. And that's what sin will do. As people live lives who profligate lives, and they bear certain consequences, those sins become a weight to them. And if a person repents, then he comes to say, you were right, God, in the first place. Life was not meant to be lived the way I have lived it. And I'm going to turn from those sins and serving the lust of the flesh. And just as David did here, in his repentance and his acknowledging of his sin, the words of God have been made true. They've been vindicated. They've been seen more as being more true than they previously had been. And this happens all the time. People who repent are able to see this. They're able to vindicate the word of God. Others are not. Cannot, because they don't repent. They don't want to see the word of God vindicated or proved right. So Paul says, your words have been proved right because of my sin. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And here's an interesting question. Again, Paul anticipates a question that may come about. If sin in our lives turns out to glorify God more in the end, then is God unrighteous if he punishes the sin? Is God unrighteous for taking vengeance? And Paul says, God forbid, for how shall God judge the world? Now, many of you are parents or have been parents, still are parents. I've been parents of young children, and this can be illustrated with that idea. Suppose you are a father or a mother, and you have a small child, a small boy, say, and you've given him a rule that he can play outside in the yard, but you don't want him going out into the street. Now, why that is, you know perfectly well why you don't want him in the street, because there are cars that come. At high speeds, and a child playing in the street could be hit by a car. So you have this law that you're giving your child, it's for his own good. But you want to explain that to him, necessarily. You just told him not to go on the street. Well, so you let him go out there by himself, and you stay in the house, and after some time goes by, he decides that it's all right, it's good, it's okay in the yard. The front yard is a reasonable place, but the street seems more attractive to play in. The ball will bounce better out there, and you see other children playing out there on the street, so why not give it a try? So he goes out there, he looks at the window, as you're not looking at him from the window at all, so he's going to take this opportunity to go out into the street and see what he can do out there. So he takes his ball out there, and he's playing with it with some friends, and then, as will happen, a car comes around the corner, and sees the child, stops in time, there's a big skid though, the child is sort of frozen there in fear in the middle of the street, and the car stops, the person gets out and he's yelling at the kid, you come right out of your house, and you come over to the child, you grab him by the arm, you come to the side, and you say, what did I tell you? What did I tell you? You should have stayed out of the road. Didn't I say that in the first place? And the child probably will acknowledge that you told him not to go in the road.
So everything is okay. I stopped that before there was any tragedy or disaster. He's all right, but he is now seeing, the child is now seeing the fact that his father's law was a good law, and he should have obeyed it in the first place. He came very close to being killed out there in the street because of his transgression of the law. So now there's a law, there's a commandment that's been given by someone who had authority, and there is a transgression of the law, and also a consequence. The car came and scared her. Now the child, in his repentance, is going to say, yes, you were right. Hopefully, he's going to say, I'm not going to go out there in the road anymore. Dad was right in the first place. That law was good, and it was for my own protection. And so what he has done in his sin is he has commended the properness of that rule that his father gave him. And so Paul says it the same way in the world, same way with the nation of Israel. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? In other words, even though sin and the fact that the world will continue to rebel against God, even though in the end that will show God to be true and that will command or demonstrate his righteousness, God will still punish sin. No matter whether they learn the lesson or not, the sin had to be punished because the wages of sin is death. And that principle will never change either. So the question is, and you can look at this in the illustration with your child. He goes out into the street, he has that experience where he's seen the car almost ran him over. He came running back, he realized that his father's law was the proper one, that he should have obeyed it in the first place. And so he has repented of that. What do? Do you punish him or not for that sin that he's committed? Because he has, in the first place, committed a sin. He has disobeyed his parent, his father. And so do you punish him or not? Well, if you're a father, and if you see that he's repented of it, maybe you don't punish him. But with God, the standards remain the same. There had to be payment for that sin. And so payment there was. And that brings us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in verse 23, verse 21, rather, of the same chapter. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, and so on. And so here is the solution, and this is the verse that I'll close with. God has had to punish sin, and he has done so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I trust that we all have experienced the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in his blood, which has declared the righteousness of God. It's either there, or it's with our own lives and with our own souls that we can pay, that sin can be paid for. Praise God that in his love and his mercy has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for those sins. Otherwise, any sin, whether small or great, would have to be paid for by our own eternal damnation. So we have that salvation. And Paul says, God forbid. But then how shall God judge the world? And then indeed, in a kind day, he will judge the world. And those who have not repented of their sins will be judged and condemned, just as the old world. We think about Noah, as in closing. Noah, again, we think of a straight and a narrow path that leads to life. Only eight men, Peter emphasized in his second epistle. Noah was the eighth man. There were seven others who got into that ark, and yet God was not ashamed or afraid to destroy the entire world, the old world, and save but a few, a handful. And out of Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his family, his daughters, were saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that will be the case in the coming day when God judges the world. We can rejoice in this great salvation that we have, and may the Lord find us faithful in proclaiming and continuing to live according to the calling that we have been called with. Shall we just close in prayer? Father, thank you for this day that we can spend together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the principle. Let God be true, but every man a liar. There was a day in our lives when you were liars, and yet we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have entered into that narrow path that he spoke of. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there, by knowing him, we know the way to eternal life. We know the way to go to heaven. We thank you for the salvation that we have experienced. We pray for this local assembly that you might empower it to proclaim the message to neighboring towns and the people in the area who have not yet heard the gospel message and responded to it. And we just ask your blessing on us again as we depart. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have together. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.